1 Timothy chapter 3, in this continuation of the two-part series on the house of God, beginning at chapter 3, verse 14 for the context. Paul, of course, is speaking to his son in the faith, who is Timothy, and he says, "These things I write to you," what he'd just written, "though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed," he knew he was in the will of God, and that could have been a possibility. He says, "If I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," that's through the incarnation of Christ, "justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And that's the portion I'll be taking a look at in this first part of this message for the house of God. Let's commit this time then to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you that it is a blueprint, a guide for us as we live our Christian lives. You have reminded us, Lord, that our walk is important before you as we have come to know Christ as our Savior. You've exhorted us to walk as he walked, and to exhibit fruit in our lives that would demonstrate that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we pray now as we look at this very important topic of the house of God, that you would remind us again of our responsibilities, the blessings and the privileges and the responsibilities of being part of the household of faith. And so we ask for your help through your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we mentioned last week that the concept of the house of God is first introduced to us in Scripture in Genesis chapter 28. That very interesting scene when Jacob is running from his brother and Esau, and he gets to the place called Bethel. It was actually called Luz at first, but there God revealed himself very clearly to this man, Jacob. And after he had seen his vision while he was asleep of that ladder that reached from heaven down to earth, symbolic of man's being reached by God and the connection there between heaven and earth, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And he woke up and he said, "Surely God is in this place." He didn't say was, he said is. And he said, "This is nothing other than the gate of heaven, the house of God." And so he acknowledges the fact that God has a very clear impact in the lives of his people. And so there it seems very clearly that Jacob has his connection with the living God. God revealed himself to him. Now, previously, Jacob understood some of the dynamics of the spiritual life because that's why the blessing and the birthright were so important to him. But I don't think he clearly had a concept of the person of God. And so God speaks out in that vision and says, "I will bring you back to this place." And God very clearly makes these promises. And at the very end of it, God says, Jacob says to God, "Well, if you do this for me, then you'll be my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything I possess." And so it seems there, symbolically, that is speaks of the believer coming to know the Lord Jesus and faith in Christ, because it's there that the real spiritual apprehension takes place. And from that point on, you see Jacob having somewhat of a connection in the spiritual life, but not a full connection. Because in the following chapters, you see Jacob having a family and making his fortune, all the rest. But you don't really see a real strong commitment spiritually. But it's there. And God says to Jacob in chapter 31, "Get back to Bethel." So there's this continued call to get back to your spiritual roots. And for us as believers, that can be the case too. We may have a great foundation. God makes himself known to us, whether it's when we're young, VBS, Sunday school, preaching from the platform, you hear a message, and you have a giant dynamic encounter with the living God, and you say, "I'm going to do great things for God," and then somehow, some way, that commitment fizzles, gets obscured, whatever you want to call it, and there's not that real strong commitment to the Lord until something happens in your life. And then all of a sudden you sober up and you get strong in your understanding, stronger in your understanding of commitment to the Lord. And that's what happened basically in the life of Jacob. And his life is really symbolic of the nation of Israel as well, because Israel is going to be like that as well. They come into a relationship with the Lord, with the living God, and then all of a sudden it seems to dissipate through the years and through the centuries even. And then eventually Israel will come back to Christ and they'll acknowledge him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So the house of God is introduced in the life of Jacob, and it's there that Jacob realizes that it's the overall sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. And just like we speak of a household, we might say something like we have a household. It's not just the walls and the carpet and the building. It's more than that. It's an intangible. It's the contents of the house. We might say, well, my household has these items in it. You might be thinking of, I don't know, couch and chairs and tables and things like that. But also it includes the people in it. And it's the same way in the life of faith. It's God's people and God's activities and God's hand at work in the lives of his people. So it's the household of faith. And just like a household has inhabitants in it, and they have blessings of being in that household. That's where they're fed. That's where they sleep. All these wonderful things. But it's also responsibilities. We all have responsibilities in our household. And that's the concept of the house of God. And so we introduced it last week, and we looked at the promises of the house of God. And then the second part of that message were the people of the house of God. Who makes up the household of faith? And we looked at that. Wonderful that God uses people wherever they are. He brings them to himself and raises them up and makes them part of that household. Now today, I'd like to take a look at two aspects. And again, they're in your handout right here. And we want to focus on the priorities of the household of faith, the priorities of the house of God, as well as the priest of the house of God, the one who's described in Hebrews chapter 10 as the Lord Jesus. He's the priest over the house of God. So let's take a look first at this concept of the priorities of the house of God. If you notice right there, it says in that verse, but if I am delayed, Paul says, I write these things that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. It's not so much how we should conduct ourselves in a physical house or building, but how we should conduct ourselves in our walk of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we'd like to highlight and focus on is our worship. And that's what you see in your handouts. The first thing we like to do is the priorities of the household of faith, the household of God, is regarding the people, is our worship. And we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. As a matter of fact, you can turn to these portions. You don't have to, but if you'd like to, follow along in your Bible. That's what I like to do. Then I know where it is to go back to and reference it. But look what it says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, coming to him, to Christ, as to a living stone. Christ is the living stone. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. You know, there's a great study there in just the references of Christ as the rock or as the stone. There's seven of those, incidentally, in the scripture, and they all have some great meanings to them. He is the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, believers are the stones that make up that household of God, are being built up a spiritual house, the house of God. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 reminds us of believers have that responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now that in itself is a wonderful study. Because when we look at the various sacrifices of New Testament believers, we're told one sacrifice is worship. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 and 16. Again, they're referenced in your handout. They're on the PowerPoint as well. It says that we ought to offer up spiritual sacrifices all the time, acceptably, all the time, at all times, continually, which is the fruit of our lips. These sacrifices, a spiritual sacrifice. So what is a spiritual sacrifice? Well, in the Old Testament, the physical sacrifices were to offer up a sheep, a physical animal, a sheep or a goat or whatever the worshiper brought. For the New Testament, it is a spiritual sacrifice. It's the prayers and praises that go up. Those are spiritual things. That's what it says. Notice what it says here, again, in verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So one of them is our worship, and that goes up, and that's a spiritual sacrifice. We haven't brought lambs in here. You know, you didn't have a service where you sacrificed a lamb or a goat previous, right? But you did pray. And as the prayers went up, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And what does it mean when it's a sacrifice? When we use the word sacrifice, what does that mean? A sacrifice, whenever you say we sacrifice our time, we sacrifice in a volleyball game, you sacrifice your body as you're running for the ball, whatever. What is the sacrifice? You're giving up something. And in the Old Testament, they gave up the first of the flock. They gave up something that was precious to them. And that was a sacrifice. They were giving up something that belonged to them that they were no longer having to themselves. And when we make a sacrifice, or when we come to worship, we're giving up our time. We could be doing anything else right now on a Sunday morning, couldn't we? You could be sleeping. You could be going out there and doing some game. Or, you know, when I'm driving, I do this every Lord's Day, right? I'm driving different places. I see people on the golf course. I see softball games going on. These are during this time where a lot of us are worshiping. We're giving up our time for the Lord without any complaint, saying, Lord, you deserve this. You've saved us. You raised us up. You blessed us. You're good to us. You've given us your mercy and your grace. The least I could do is give some time to you and worship you and acknowledge you for who you are. That's a spiritual sacrifice. And the word, the key word here is up, to offer up spiritual sacrifice. So that's the worship that we should have as believers. And that's part of our responsibilities in the household of faith. We are being built up a spiritual household, spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you let your eye drop down, well, now just for the fun of it, let's read verse 6. I say the fun for the benefit of it. Verse 6, therefore it's also contained in Scripture. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, speaking of Christ. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I love that verse. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be put to shame. You'll never regret it. You may have some difficulties. You may have having a hard time turning over your life to the Lord in lordship. You may feel his disciplining hand on your life when you disobey, all those things. But you'll never regret trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. Because one thing is that you are destined for heaven, and that will never be taken away. Our inheritance is reserved for us, as Peter says in the first chapter. And so it says here in verse 7, those to you, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, unbelievers, the stone which the builders rejected, that's the rejected stone, has become the chief cornerstone. The world rejects Christ. But for the church, he becomes the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what the whole foundation is built upon. And it says, a stone of stumbling, the unsaved, stumble over this concept of Christ and trusting the Lord as your Savior. Can your life really be changed by just simply saying yes to Christ? Well, yes, it can be. Very much transformed. People who are strung out on drugs and alcohol and everything else and horrible in their lives can completely have a transformed life by just simply saying yes to Christ. You don't have to go to any special school. You don't have to go to any special medical center or anything like that. You say yes to Christ, and those desires for those things can drop off immediately. And so an unbeliever out there says that can't be the case. And it's a stone of stumbling. And it's a rock of offense to both the nation of Israel. It's a stone of stumbling. To the Gentiles, it's an offense. What do you mean I need to trust the Lord to get to heaven? I can do it on my own. I don't believe that stuff. That's a rock of offense. And so all these different stones, these rocks that are referred to here in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, believers, Peter is saying, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so now the emphasis is not on up, that's spiritual worship, verse 5. Verse 9 is out. One is vertical, one is horizontal. And so as worshipers, we take that what we know to be true, and we take it out around to other people. And we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so it has a lot to do with our worship, both vertically and then our work, which is, and our walk, which is horizontal. And so that brings us to our next step in this. It's our walk, dealing with our walk. So we're talking about the household of God, and we're talking about the house of God, and it is a reference to our holiness in our lives and practical righteousness. Psalm 93, verse 5 says, "Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever." And Titus reminds us, the book of Titus, chapter 1, says this is the truth that accords with godliness. So, the whole emphasis of being part of the house of God is a responsibility to walk a holy life, inside and out. And notice what that verse says. Psalm 93, verse 5. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever. And so there is a responsibility for holiness all the time, not just when it's convenient or whatever. And as a matter of fact, it talks about true holiness, that we are to represent to the Lord in true holiness, because there are religions of the world, somebody dresses up and sounds the part and talks about doing right things, and their lives are absolutely a mess. And so that's not true righteousness. That's a false righteousness. So Psalm 93, verse 5 reminds us of that. And let me quote the verse. I didn't write it down there. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let me read you those words. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. In a great house. So once again, there's a reference. In a great house, Paul is saying to Timothy, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, and also of wood, clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and fit or useful for the master, prepared for every good work. All of us in our homes, we probably have china, a china closet, nice dishes, nice mugs. This is my favorite mug. You know, I don't want it to get ruined. Be careful with it. I got this when I was on vacation. You know, we have our special furniture we have. There's my special chair or whatever it might be. All these things are valuable to us. And then we have the garbage can over to the side where we dump all our garbage, right? So how do you compare those things? One's a vessel of garbage, and the other one's a vessel that we want to use when we have company over and press them or whatever it is, right? You have vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And the Lord is challenging us here, all believers, because we're part of the household of faith, we are to be a vessel unto honor. And so it says, the solid foundation of God stands sure, that's verse 19 before, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our responsibility is to depart from iniquity. We all have a hard time with it, one way or another, whether it's attitude, inward or outward. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's the outside, and of the spirit, that's the inside, the outward and the inward, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there is a responsibility for holiness, for the walk of the Lord. This is what it means to be part of the household of faith. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're being reminded there's a great house. The house of God is a great house. That's why that wording is used. It's a great house. It's large. It's got lots of people in it from lots of different backgrounds, lots of perspectives. But one thing is sure, God is making it very clear that there are vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. There's vessels that God can use and vessels that God can't use. It would be silly for me to say, okay, family, bring out the garbage can and let's pour our soda in there and let's drink from the garbage can. We wouldn't want to do that. It's gross, right? But you get a nice clean dish and you make sure it's clean. That's what you're going to use to drink from. And so God says, if you want to be used of the Lord, you got to cleanse yourself from these latter things of dishonor and make sure you're fit and prepared for the master's use. So here's the challenge to me. Here's the challenge to you. Are you fit for the master's use? Is he going to say to you, that's the person I want to use in whatever way? It doesn't have to be public pulpit ministry. It's ridiculous to think that this is where it all takes place. Way more takes place in our private conversations with people. Way more. This is just what God has ordained to get the word across. Once we equip the saints with the teaching of the accurate teaching of God's word, then we're all to go out. And wherever we go, whatever directions we go, as we walk through these doors, and be witnesses, ambassadors, and those who challenge and exhort one another to live the Christian life, or to become Christians for the unsaved. So the only way that's going to happen is if we are vessels of honor, fit for the master's use. Think about that phrase, sanctified and fit for the master's use. And so that's part of our walk. And we are to walk as he walked, the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that. And so we need to be walking as the Savior walked and living for him. The third thing we'd like to bring out about the priorities of the house of God. Don't forget, now these are the priorities. Remember what it says in 1 Timothy, it's the pillar and the ground of truth. So we have a responsibility to proclaim. That's what a pillar does, right? It holds up signs and holds up the roof and the rest of the other parts of the house. We are to proclaim. That's what's above ground that people see. And then what's beneath is the ground of truth, the foundation. And that's sometimes what people don't see. And so we have the responsibility as the church of God, as the house of God, to represent the Lord. And that's what we do as our witness. So that's the third point we like to bring up, is our witness. In our witness, we are to be reminded that we are stewards and ambassadors. And that's a wonderful study in itself. I just say these things so hopefully it whets your appetite and you can go investigate on your own. But there are at least 15 different metaphors in the New Testament for the believer. We are stewards, as the sign says. The ambassadors, we represent the Lord. We are vessels, we just heard about that. We're servants, we're sons, we're a cultivated field, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are strangers, we're pilgrims. You go through the New Testament, you'll find at least 15 different metaphors for the Christian. How we are to live for the Lord. And that is has to do partly with our witness and other things as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you care to turn to it, reminds us of that responsibility also. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Let a man so consider us," Paul is saying to these Corinthians, "as servants of Christ." There's a metaphor. We're a servant, meaning a slave. We do what the Lord tells us to do. That's what a servant does. "And stewards of the mysteries of God." That's another metaphor for a Christian, a steward. A steward is one who's a manager. So we have a responsibility to manage the truth of God. Now let's talk about that in just a moment. But verse 2, "Moreover, it's required in managers or stewards that one be found faithful." And Paul's going to launch into a very clear description of this in this ongoing set of verses afterwards in chapter 4 about what it means to be a faithful steward. But we have a responsibility to be a steward, to manage the truth of God, to make sure that the word gets out, to make sure the word is fed to the people of God. So leadership here has to make sure that this pulpit is occupied with someone who teaches the word of God every single week. We have a responsibility to read the word of God and to apply the word of God when a situation comes up where it needs to be applied. So if we study and get filled up with God's truth here on a Sunday morning, and then in our personal devotions, we are reading the word of God and God shows us the truth, then God has shown us light in that particular area, line of truth, whatever it might be, so that we can then share it in a situation as we go out into our workaday world every day and say, you know what, I was just reading a verse that reminds me of something you were just asking about, and this is what I found in God's word. That's managing the truth of God. Taking that truth that God revealed to you, showed you in your word, nothing mysterious from heavens, from his word, and we take that truth and we share it with someone else. And I remember time after time in my own just walk with the Lord, in a little way, I learned something from the scripture and I shared it with somebody else. Now, I'll give you an example. I just remember hearing somebody make a mention about Job chapter 4 and a verse in there that Job chapter 4, it says, you know, you were, Eliphaz is talking to Job and saying, well, you were great on these words about helping other people, but then when it came to you, you know, you're troubled. Well, somebody made a point of that. So I went back and I looked it up and I studied it and I said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. We are there to, we can give great advice to people, right? And then when the situation comes on us, we're a mess. We come unglued, right? So I took that verse and I thought about it and I said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I'm going to really camp on that verse and really squeeze it for all it's got. And there's probably a lot more to it. Turned around and I wrote a little devotional and choice gleanings on that. And I've gotten a bunch of emails saying, boy, I really appreciate that thought you had. Well, my brother Comp from Canada said to me one time, he says, Brother Mark, he says, in this business of preaching the word, it's beg, borrow, or steal. No original thoughts at all. And I can say that for no original thought was I heard it from someone else, but then I read it and I wanted to make it my own and apply it to my own situation. And then I turned around and I just wrote something up on that and it got published. So, and that's how we can manage the truths of God, being stewards of the Word of God. All of us have that wonderful privilege. And down through the years, I've gotten little letters, you know, just when you write to a missionary, somebody writes back and they write a little word of encouragement or a birthday card or something like that. They put a little thing in there and throw a little piece of paper in there. Henry Sanchez, Brother Sanchez from the Brooklyn area, every time he would write something acknowledging a gift, let's say, from our assembly to the work over there, he'd put a little choice gleanings thing in his little envelope. You know, he'd take those choice gleanings or other things and just cut those out and pop them into the envelope. And so he's being a steward of the truths of God. All of us can do that. And someone said a great way to witness, just take a track, a gospel track, and pop it in when you pay a bill. Put it in an envelope and just pass along the gospel. You don't know who's going to receive those things and what's going to happen with that. That's being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4 says that. Being stewards of the manifold grace of God, let us, if we teach, teach with the ability which God gives. Preach to the ability that God gives you. Manage things, administrate, whatever it is, to the ability that God gives you. That's what we do as stewards of the manifold grace of God. And rather, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 also tells us a wonderful truth. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. We then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador, in case you don't know what that term means, you're representing another party in a foreign land. If I were applied to be an ambassador for the United States, just say I went to, Egypt, I would be representing my country's concerns in an alien land, in another country. All believers are ambassadors. All are stewards. All are those different metaphors I mentioned. And as ambassadors, we represent the kingdom of God in this land, this world, which is, as Moses says, he's a stranger in a strange land. And that's what we have. We're ambassadors. So we represent the concerns of another citizen, another country, a faraway country, heaven, in the country in which we are currently residing. And that's why in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says that we are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And it says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so we're ambassadors of another country. So another aspect of the priorities of the house of God, the people of God, in the house of God, is to be a witness for the Lord. So we have a responsibility to worship. We have a responsibility to walk in holiness. We have a responsibility to witness for the Lord as stewards and ambassadors. And then finally, in this part of it, we want to focus on our work. And we've already made a mention of that. But turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, the book of Galatians chapter 6. And in that chapter, Paul is writing to Gentile believers, those who have come to know Christ. They struggled because some false brethren came in and said, you know what? It's nice that you've trusted the Lord, but if you really want to please the Lord, you got to keep the, you know, the law. And they're mingling law and grace, and it was confusing believers, and they're becoming legalistic. And that happens in our day as well. I've met a bunch of those people, and it's difficult to argue because they're using Scripture to support their argument. And so they're thinking they're doing the right thing, but they're mingling law and grace together, and those are like water and oil, or oil and whatever. Water and oil, I guess. They are the things that don't mix. So it's important for us to separate those things. In Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 10, we read these words, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, all men, saved and unsaved alike, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, the house of God. We have a responsibility to care for one another. We have a responsibility to feed the poor, even if they don't attend our meeting. We have a responsibility to witness to people and help people out, no question. That's being good to all. But we especially have a responsibility to take care of our own family, the family of God." Okay? If we didn't have any food in our household, and I got some money, and I ran across the street and fed the neighbor's kids and didn't feed my kids, that would be misplaced responsibility, misplaced priority. The priority is to take care of your own house, especially your own house. And God is saying that for believers, to take care of the family of God, the household of faith. And so Galatians 6, verse 10 should speak volumes to us and remind us of those things. And then just turn a page or two over and you'll see the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. And there, again, is a reminder to us of the household of faith, that we make up that household. Chapter 2 tells us about that. And then just look at this. This is how we are to minister to one another using our spiritual gifts. Chapter 4 and verse 7. "But to each one of us..." Now, who does that include? Each one of us. It includes each one of us, right? So every one of us. "Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Every single person in this room who is a Christian, online, who is a Christian, God has given you a spiritual gift. And more, probably a few spiritual gifts. Every one of us has a spiritual gift. "Therefore, based on that," he says, "when he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men," that's a quote from the Old Testament, book of Psalms, speaks about Christ rising from the grave, giving spiritual gifts. How does that happen? Verse 9, "Now this, he ascended," quote unquote. What does it mean? "But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." He died. Was buried. "And he also is descended, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So he rose from the grave and then he ascended to heaven. So he ascended far above all things. When he accomplished that as the head of the church, just like I have a head here, okay, and it gives direction to my body, it tells me to put my hand up, open to flip the pages and everything else. Okay, just like Christ is the, like I have a head and it directs the actions of my body. So Christ is the head of the church and he directs the activities of his church. And so how does he do that? He does it through giving spiritual gifts out to his people. And it says in verse 11, "He himself," Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Pastor here is used in a general sense. Not the pastor of the church, but people who have a heart's desire to help the Lord's people. For what purpose? So you get money, you can get fame and glory? Not at all. It's for the purpose of equipping the saints. Saints are believers who live right now. They're not dead and in heaven. These are believers right now for this purpose, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard. and we're striving to be more like Christ in all that we do, in our attitude and in our actions. He had compassion on the poor. We should have compassion on the poor. He taught the multitudes. We should teach the multitudes, whatever amount of multitudes that would be. We have a responsibility to do what he did, and we are to challenge one another and encourage one another and console one another. All the things that the Lord did by looking in his ministry and the gospel accounts that God has given to us, to see the pattern, that we should strive to help one another so that we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's what it means to be part of the household of faith. That we are no longer children, verse 14, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. They're not grounded in the Word. And when they're not grounded in the Word, they're blown around like the wind blows leaves around. Okay? Because there are people out there who, with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, there's trickery out there. There's spiritual deceit. And there are those with cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting are looking to try to upend believers who have a desire to live for the Lord. And so we who see that should speak the truth in love and help others grow up in things into him who is the head of Christ, the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies that, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we have a responsibility to love one another. And to be part of that household of faith means that's our responsibilities and our actions. So that's the priorities of the house of God. And important teaching here from God's Word. Now let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we want to take a look at the priest of the house of God. Hebrews chapter 10. If this were four separate messages, this would be the fourth message. But we've had 2 weeks, and so we've put two together in 1 week and two in the next week. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. Now we're going to focus on another aspect of the house of God. Remember, first it's the promises, and then we looked at the people, and we just looked at the priorities of the house of God. This is a looking at the priest of the house of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the presence of God, that's what's meant by that, by the blood of Jesus, that's the only way we get in, through the work of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, there's the reference to the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, you don't have to doubt about these things. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, the day of the Lord's return. So the Lord has promised he's coming back. And we don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. We don't know when the Lord's going to come back. So as we see the day approaching, how do you see the day approaching? Well, you have to look around you. And you can say, well, take a look at the moral landscape of the land. Take a look at the world. See what's happening here. Maybe because of this pandemic, God is preparing the hearts of his people. Maybe he's separating out of the chaff from the wheat. You know, some of this, because of the pandemic, there's some people who haven't come back to meeting again in the way that they met before. Maybe because they weren't real believers. And that's what happened. They lost interest because of that. But it also helps to crystallize. It helps to solidify true commitment. Lord, we're in bad shape. We need to draw to you even closer. And that's what the Word is telling us here. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, full assurance of faith. The believer, as they live their lives as believers, are to draw near to Christ. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. We're to draw near to the Lord and continually draw near. And God uses trials to wean us away from the things of this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so we are drawn near. And so we ask ourselves the question, are we drawing nearer to the Lord? Or are we drifting? That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just read you that verse. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, chapter 2, verse 1, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away. You know, growing up at the Jersey Shore and in Barnegat Bay, I've had boats in our household all our lives. And you can easily drift it. That anchor doesn't grip into the mud, into the sand on the bottom, you know, the bay. When you're anchored out there, you'll drift. And you won't realize it. If you're not really anchored in, you know, you pull up, you want to go fishing, you put the line over, grabbing lines or whatever it might be. And if you're not anchored in there, you're just talking and having conversation, having a nice time. Next thing you know, you look and you see the land around. You say, the land looks different. The house that was over on the right hand, now all of a sudden it's up there. That means you were drifting slowly without realizing it. And that can happen to believers too. We're not anchored. We're not steadfast and sure. Just turn to chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Look what it says in verse 17. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. God wants to show the heirs of promise the unchangeability of his word. He's determined to show more abundantly. The wording is so powerful. To the heirs of promise, that's believers. We're heirs if we know Christ the Savior, and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. That we might, it says, that by two immutable things, the word immutable means unchangeable, two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie. He won't break his promises. God will not break his promise. His word will not fail. That's what God says in his word. He says that we might have a strong consolation. We all need strong consolation, don't we? We don't need everything will be okay. That's a consolation, but that's meager. That's weak. We want strong consolation. God's word will not fail. He brings his people through. You won't lose your salvation. All these powerful promises, that's the strong consolation that we have. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We want to be anchored. And then look what it says in verse 19. This counteracts that verse in chapter 2, verse 1. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have an anchor that cannot fail, right? Cannot move. It's anchored firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's what that hymn writer, right? Some of these hymns are great. I mean, you could tell somebody who's walking with the Lord, reading the Word, and applying that in rhyme and put music to it so that we would sing out, we belt out the truth of God in song. And that's what this is saying to us too, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Those are great words. In which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, Christ, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, another message in that. Going back to chapter 10 now of Hebrews, we're reminded again that we have this anchor, and we do these things so much more as we see the day approaching. Well, one of those things that the Lord does as our high priest, don't forget, he's called the great high priest because there is no one greater than the Lord. And so all these great verses, and we don't have the time to go through all the references, I threw a few extra in there. In that portion, let's just go back a little bit right here. And here, Exodus chapter 28, we'd love to take a look at this. The priests, when they were consecrated, they were taken to the door, and then they were given new clothes, and they were anointed. All that pictures how a person becomes a believer. This is in Exodus chapter 28, verses 12 through 30. But one of the responsibilities of the priest in the Old Testament was to acknowledge that a person was part of the priesthood. And when a believer becomes when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are affirmed. They're anointed by the Holy Spirit. When a person became a priest in the Old Testament, they took this vial of oil and they poured it over that priest. Or, in the case of a prophet, poured it over that prophet. And that was a public confirmation that that indeed was a priest. And that indeed was a prophet of the Lord. And that anointing took place. Physical oil that was poured over the head. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 tells us that. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. So just like the Old Testament priest or prophet had this oil poured over him, when a person says yes to Christ, it's as if God is pouring over us the Holy Spirit. He comes inside our heart, but it's a confirmation that you are indeed a believer. So we're anointed. He who has anointed you is God and established you. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The responsibility of the high priest, the Lord Jesus here, is to keep his own. And that's what it says in John chapter 17 and verse 12. Once again, it's in your handout. And he says, I have kept them. The Lord says, I have kept them. And so he keeps us. Well, are we sinless? Not at all. We are going to sin. We are going to mess up in the Christian life. There's no question about it. Every one of us, one way or another, we mess up. But we have an advocate. And 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, again on your handout on the screen. If any man sin, or woman, sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate. Boy, that's a wonderful lesson in itself. Why do we need an advocate? A defender of the faith. A defender of his people. Defender of the faith, too. Faith of his people. You know, the scripture says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And in one of the gospel accounts, Luke's gospel, it says he accuses them night and day. Just think about that. Satan, who can see things, can't enter into the heart of a believer. He watches, and he says, that's a Christian, that's a believer. He accuses us day and night. He's relentless. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I died for them. My blood avails and forgives. And we have to make ourselves right before the Lord so we can be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use. And so if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we sin and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful thing. All these other verses too. We have to move on to that. But he is there to keep us and to advocate for us. The second thing that we have in the handout is that he chastens us and judges us for our good. To as many as I love, I chasten, it says in Revelation 3:19. And 1 Peter 4, just turn for a moment. 1 Peter 4. A lot of information I realize I'm giving you, so stay with me here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, for context. Beloved, do you not think it strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you? You should kind of almost expect it. Rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached, or you are blamed, or you are ridiculed for your faith, you're attacked for your faith and for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. There it is, the house of God. That's what we're talking about. One of the responsibilities of the house of God. That the time has come for judgment to begin, for the cleansing of the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That right there is an outline of the book of Revelation in two parts. The judgment of the house of God is seen in the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And God talks to those, and in most cases, every one of them had something wrong. He says, you know, you got to clean up here. You're doing something wrong here. This is what you're doing wrong. He identifies it, the ministry of the seven churches. And then, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Well, you just turn your Bibles to Revelation 6 through 19, and you'll see the judgments that come down from the hand of God on those who don't believe and obey the gospel. So judgment begins first at the house of God, and then there's also, that's good judgment, that's positive judgment, cleansing, chastening, and then there is punitive judgment, the discipline of God, or the judgment of God, the wrath of God, on those who obey not the gospel. So he is there to challenge, to chasten and to judge us, to make us more effective in our ministry for him. Third thing is to strengthen and equip for service. Deuteronomy chapter 26 talks about worship. Hebrews 2:12 says that he draws out our heart in worship to him. But I want you to turn real briefly here in our few minutes that remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't forget, this is a four-message series given in two messages. So we're giving you a lot of material, I realize. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verse 4. I might have referred to this here in the past, but just a reminder. Verse 4, there are differences or diversities of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are differences or diversities of activities or operations, but it's the same God who works all in all. Spirit, Lord, God, there's the Trinity. Differences in all three areas, gifts, ministries, and administrations or activities or operations. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. God is saying that every one of us, like we heard already from Ephesians 4, have spiritual gifts. Every one of us. And we have them to... there's at least 19 gifts, I think it is, listed in Ephesians 4, Romans 4, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, and the other portions, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, right here. And different gifts, but also different areas of gifts, and different abilities, different enablements. Some have a small personal ministry, some might have a public wide ministry. So there's differences of where we use those gifts and who we use them for. And God opens doors and closes doors. And so every one of us has spiritual gifts. Everyone has different abilities. Everyone has different arenas where those gifts are utilized. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6 talks about. And the high priest gives us those gifts. Remember Ephesians 4, when he ascended, he gave gifts to us. And so he strengthens us and equips us for worship and for service and to help believers in their walk with the Lord. The fourth thing we want to bring out from this is that to make us more fruitful. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17 talks about fruit bearing. That also comes through in Exodus chapter 28. And we're to be more fruitful. No fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Four different levels of fruit bearing that are identified in John chapter 15. Those that are not bearing fruit, he purges and he cleanses to make us bring forth more fruit. And then in chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So the Lord wants us to bear much fruit. And that happens because the Lord prunes the tree. If there's a pear tree, a peach tree in our yard or something like that, what's the way to bring out more peaches, better peaches, bigger peaches? You cut the branches. You prune it. And by doing that, it allows the air to circulate. It allows the sunshine to hit it. And so by the pruning effect of the gardener, or as Scripture calls it, the husbandman, there is more fruit that's brought forth. And that's what the Lord does in our lives. He prunes away through trials and through difficulties the things that block the way from having the full blessing to make us more fruitful. We don't like to be pruned. We don't like that chastening hand of the Lord on us. But God is doing it for His glory, for our benefit. And so that's one of the responsibilities of the priest of the house of God. Finally, there is the work of assurance. And that's to assure and to comfort and to encourage. And that's the work of the priest as well. And that's what the Lord does here in Revelation chapter 1, when He shows Himself that He's going to come around and trim the wicks of the churches, the candlesticks, the lampstands, as it's referred to in chapter 1. Let's turn real quickly as we finish up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is a great book to really study and lay hold of. Chapter 4. Seeing then, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Okay, no other priest was ever called great in the Old Testament. We don't have priests today in the way that they were in the Old Testament. But we all are priests, every believer, not just a class of people. And He's passed through the heavens, the great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, that's who's identified as the great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He can. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're going through a problem, difficulty, grief, anxiety, fear, worry, distress, whatever it is, we come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to apologize. We say, Lord, I need Your help. And He says you can come right into the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, we want to be in touch with the Lord all the time, walking with Him all the time, in communion with Him all the time. But some of us drift off, like we talked about. Some of us, you know, drop off the disciplines of the Christian life. Don't pray as much as we should. Don't read as much as we should. Other things come in the way. And then we find ourselves in a hard way. And God says, you know what? You can find grace to help in time of need. And the high priest, the great high priest of the house of God, is the one that encourages us and strengthens us to do that. And so we see this great hymn, probably taken with this in mind. You have it again on your handout. Take my life and let it be. And by the way, don't let it stop there. Someone said you open up the hymn book and you look up this hymn and says, take my life and let it be. Well, God doesn't want to let it be there. He wants you to move on, right? It doesn't just stop there. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's consecration. That's sanctification. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. We're moved by the Lord. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. We're ambassadors for Christ, witnesses for Him. Take my voice and let me sing or speak or whatever, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold. That's a tough one. Have to give up some money. That's a sacrifice. One of those sacrifices. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. We don't know that verse as easily. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart. That's where the source of it all is. It is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. It's a powerful hymn of consecration. We sing it. Do we do it? That's the question. Well, this is a little fast study on the house of God. And we trust it'll help be a help and a blessing as we think that through, that concept in our lives. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You again for Your blessings to us, Your precious word that instructs us as believers how we are to live for You and the world around us. We pray, Lord, through Your Spirit, that You'd speak to our hearts. Thank You again for Your grace and Your mercy in Christ. We give thanks for all His wonderful work on our behalf, our wonderful Savior. Unto Him who believe, He is precious. And indeed, Father, He is precious to us. Having secured our salvation, is building a home for us in heaven. We have a place reserved for us, kept for us, because of Your love and Your mercy and grace. Help us to never lose sight of that. We're thankful for all that You do for us, Lord. And we pray that we would show that in the way that we live for you and speak for you and do things for your honor and for your glory. We give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.